of John, chapter 5, verses 18 through 30. For that reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than this, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now it is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who commit the evil deed to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing in my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
Before we try to understand the glories of our Savior Jesus from this text, let's go to the one God in three persons this morning in prayer. Father, we come this morning and we magnify you, not because you need us to magnify you to make you who you are, but because we need to magnify you because that is who you are, and we desperately need to center our souls upon you. Lord, we gather because of our Savior Jesus. For we could not cry out to you, the one true God, if it was not for the Son who died in our place. And we rejoice that you have transferred us from darkness to light, from death to life. We thank you that our history is such that there was years in our lives that it could accurately be said we were wicked in our hearts. Wicked without repentance, wicked without faith in Christ. And yet you've delivered us. And Lord, we praise you that as those who are righteous in your sight now by your grace, and who are being transformed by your grace to be actually righteous every day, that we can trust you about everything that's around us, Lord. We thank you for the reminders in your word about how we are to face the wickedness around us. Lord, help us to remember that once we were the same. Help us to remember that we still have the flesh in us that has the same very mixture of rebellion against you that could, given the right circumstances and the wrong things going on that we could in fact lash out in horrible disobedience again against you. So we come humbly and we recognize that there is a sense in which we are very much still prone to some of the same things. And yet we praise you for the power that's delivering us and for the constraint of your Spirit. And we praise you for the grace that's been given that we are in fact saved people by your mercy. Lord, we look around in our nation, maybe even individuals that we know, and we consider how we are turning from you in many ways. Lord, we want to trust you this morning. We believe, Lord, that you can lead us through this. We can rest in you. We can wait upon you patiently. We can do good. We can dwell faithfully, cultivating faithfulness in our lives as we live among a nation that is systematically turning its back upon you. Lord, we recognize with sorrow that the wicked around us, those that are leading this wicked charge in our nation, are headed for destruction. The very destruction you have graciously delivered us from. And we do acknowledge with faith that even the little of the righteous is better than the abundance of the wicked. For we have an unending relationship with you. So Lord, we desire to delight in you this morning. And we ask that as we delight in you, you would graciously give us our desires because you have changed our desires into being your desires. And we pray, Father, that we would recognize that as we go through this life, that you are holding our hand, that by your grace we are a good people by your mercy. And you will not allow us to fall and stay down. You will protect us. You will guide us. You will lead us. And so we thank you for these things. I pray that you would build us up in the faith as we look at these texts this morning. I pray that Jesus might be rightly adored this morning, that he would in fact be our treasure above all else. And I pray for the power of your Spirit as we consider these things, Lord. There's no reason why the foolishness of preaching should do anything for eternity, except that is the method you have chosen. And your Spirit can grant new life this morning, and your Spirit can build up the life that's already in believers this morning. And so I dependently ask you to do that this morning for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The children are dismissed who are going to children's church. Well, last 2 weeks, we have been in the fifth chapter of this Gospel, Gospel of John. So you can turn back there from the scripture reading. And we've really seen the glory of God's Son on display. In verses 1 through 17, we saw this narrative account, this true reality that there was this man who was hopelessly ill for 38 years and Jesus approached him. We saw Jesus heal him with a very few words, words that reminded us of the words of creation, for Jesus is the Word who spoke all things into existence. He confronted that healed man in the temple about his unhealed, sin-sick heart, because that man had not truly acknowledged who Christ was. He was merely physically healed, was not spiritually healed like all of us have to be. And remarkably, that merely physically healed man betrayed Jesus and went back to the religious authorities who were pressing in on him for picking up his bedding on the Sabbath. And he didn't want the heat, so he went back and he said, "Hey, he's the guy that told me to do it." And so it shifted the blame in his mind and in reality from a small fish in the pond, so to speak, to the big fish in the pond, the one that was telling people to go around and break the Pharisees' laws about the Sabbath. And at that point, Jesus became the object of persecution from the religious authorities. Now, the glory of Jesus in this is that all along the way, he was orchestrating it such that this would happen so he could tell people who he was. And so he did tell people who he was. Look at verse 17. He says, "My Father's working." That's something everybody agreed with, that though the Sabbath was a time of rest, All right? And though the Pharisees had actually built upon the laws of God about that rest and what that meant and what work meant, they agreed that God could work on the Sabbath because He's God. And so He said, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working. My Father and I'm working, both emphasizing that He is, in fact, equal with the Father. In essence, this is what Jesus was saying. I legitimately work on the Sabbath, just like you agree my Father legitimately works on the Sabbath, because I too am God. I am the Son of God. And so the glory of Jesus in verses 1 through 17 is on display as He orchestrates everything to that climactic point where He can say, God is my Father, and I work just like Him. Last week we saw the response of the religious authorities to this remarkable claim. Look at verse 18. What was their response? They were trying to what? Trying to kill Him. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. Why? Because they rightly recognized that His statement was a statement of His equality with God. Look what it says. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, now stop for a second, He was breaking their understanding of the Sabbath, okay, but also that He was calling God His own Father, and this was their conclusion, and it was a right conclusion, making Himself equal with God. If verses 1 through 17 show us the glory of Jesus as He worked a sign to bring about the revelation of who He is, verses 18 through the end of the chapter show the glory of Jesus as He explains and clarifies and gives evidence to the fact that their understanding of Him being equal is true, but needed to be clarified so they really understood what that meant. It was an amazing revelation that we have here as Jesus explains who He is in relationship to the Father. In verses, this whole section, if you'll notice, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 47, is a exposition of Jesus, given by Jesus about His relationship with the Father. And verses 18 through 30 is really about one thing. Look at starting verse 19 actually. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. End of verse 30, or verse 30, at the end of this little section within this discourse. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. You see how those two verses are very similar? That book ends this section, and this whole section that we're going to conclude, Lord willing, this morning is about this. Jesus explains and clarifies His equality with the Father. He explains, yes, you're right. He affirms it. His opposition. You're right. I am equal with the Father, but you need to understand what that means. In verses 31 through 47, which we'll get into in coming weeks, it really has everything to do with the fourth word in our text in verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. The last part is Christ, Jesus, setting forth irrefutable testimony regarding His equality with the Father. So this morning we're going to look at verses 18 through 30, finish that up, focusing in on verses 24 through verse 30. Last week, we carefully looked at the first part of that section, and we learned some things there. We were humbled as we peered into this remarkable revelation of our God, the Trinity. And we learned this, that though He is equal with the Father, absolutely equal with the Father, one in essence, one in nature, yet He is no what of the Father? He's no rival. Right? He's not blaspheming. He is one with the Father. He's no rival of the Father. And so we saw that in verse 19. But then Jesus provides evidence that affirms but clarifies His equality. Look at verse 19 at the end. It says, little word, for. That's His first piece of evidence. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Everything He does is in perfect harmony with the Father. All right. The second reason, verse 24, the Father loves the Son. So the second evidence that Jesus gives is this, that the Father loves the Son in a unique way. And because He loves Him, He shows them some things are everything. He shows them everything. And the Son does everything He sees the Father doing. And He shows Him greater works. And that has to do with the last two reasons, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. We're going to deal with that this morning, as well as verse 22, the concepts here. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. So, He does everything in harmony with the Father. The Son is uniquely loved by the Father. The Son grants life like the Father. And the Son actually is the judge for the Father of all of humanity. Now why? What's the whole purpose of the Father's love for His Son in this way? Look at the end of verse 23, the beginning of verse 23. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. So the whole purpose is that everyone would worship Jesus as they worship the Father. That's why when we gather on Sundays, we worship Jesus. We worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the one true God. We worship Jesus as well. Why? Because that was the Father's and is the Father's intention. So when we gather Sunday evenings at the Lord's table and we focus in on Christ primarily there, remembering what He told us to remember about His death, we are worshiping Jesus and we are honoring Him like we honor the Father. And that is expressly biblical. Well, this week we're looking at verses 24 through 30. And here we see Jesus' relationship with humanity. It's His given relationship with humanity, because the Father gave Him this specific relationship with humanity, with us. We're going to see, we've been looking at the relationship between the Father and the Son, but now we see how that relates to us. Why does that matter? What's the significance of the Father's relationship to the Son for us? What are the ramifications that Jesus is equal to the Father? Well, if you look at verses 24 through 30, there is a change here. It is focused more on verses 19 through 23. There's just this discussion about the Father and the Son. But when you get to verse 24, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word. Who are people that would hear the word? People, right? Human beings, all right? Now the focus is on human beings in relationship to the Father and the Son. And really, it is an implied invitation, the way that it's given here. First, we see this. There are really two broad categories before we get into the points this morning. We see ramifications that have to do with the present time. Since the Father and the Son are equal, there are certain things that are true about every single person in this room that are ramifications of that. And secondly, there are future ramifications. So the fact that the Son is equal to the Father matters now, and it matters for eternity for us and the way we respond to that. In fact, the text is going to teach us that the way we respond now impacts the ramifications for eternity. I'm sure many of us have been speaking to someone, have sometime in our life, have spoken to someone about Jesus. We've been burdened for their soul. We've been talking to them about the gospel. And they say to you after you give the gospel, that's good for you. That's good for you. Some people do it with Jesus. Other people do it with other people. That's good for you. Well, if there's anything we learn about this teaching about who God is and who Jesus is that is a lie from hell. Acceptance or rejection of Jesus won't change the facts of who He is. His equality with the Father means that each one of us has an eternal destiny that is dependent upon our response to His true identity, whether we like it or not. A no response is a rejection, and it's a rejection of God Himself. So 4 points this morning. The first two dealing with present ramifications for each one of us. Present ramifications that flow out of the Father's relationship to the Son, that they are equal in one. And the last two have to do with the future ramifications for each one of us. Future ramifications that flow from the equality of the Son to the Father and how that affects us. So first of all, the equality of Jesus with the Father has present, eternal ramifications. Present, eternal ramifications. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So the fact that Jesus is equal to the Father has present eternal ramifications for every one of us in this room and for everyone in the world. Notice how it starts again. Truly, truly, I say to you. This is Jesus authoritatively proclaiming something about the ramifications of His oneness with the Father for every one of us. Truly, truly, I say to you. He doesn't say like the prophets of old, thus says the Lord. He says, I say to you. Because He is, in fact, God. And then He gives an exposition of our responsibility in light of who He is. First of all, look what it says here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my what? Hears my word. So, we have here responsibility of hearing the word, right? There has to be a hearing of the word. This is the fundamental step toward the responsibility of believing and being saved. For someone to truly believe, they have to hear the word. They have to hear the word of the gospel. Now, what is this word? It refers to that message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, the good news that though broken by sin, God would send His only Son to live in our place, the life we cannot and have not lived, to die in our place, to pay for all the mess that we've lived as in our life, and to rise again to have victory over sin and death. That's the gospel. That's the message that has to be heard. The gospel is that we have to turn from our sin. The response of the gospel is turning from our sin and placing our faith in Jesus Christ. So two considerations flow from that phrase. Think about this. He who hears my word. First of all, if you're here this morning, have you ever thought about the fact that you are currently living in a nation where the word of God is plentiful? You ever thought about that? And that this morning, you are hearing the gospel again. For many of us, for many, many more times you've done before, right? This is you've heard the gospel countless times. What grace this is, this undeserved favor, that we are here this morning hearing this message of the gospel. But secondly, we're going to learn later that Jesus actually grants needed spiritual life that we need. Well, what does He use to grant that spiritual life? His word, right? What is Romans 10:17? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The granting of spiritual life in Jesus is always accompanied by the proclamation of the gospel. Now, because Jesus is equal with the Father, His message is essential, but just hearing it's not enough, right? Not enough to just hear it. Otherwise, we would just go, proclaim it everywhere and think we're done, right? Great, we'll go over here and we'll give the gospel and walk over here and give it and everything's great, right? Because they heard it. No, there's something that has to happen. We must personally entrust ourselves to God through Christ on the basis of that message of Him coming and dying for us, living and dying and rising again in our place. Now, listen to two other familiar verses that we've already looked at in this gospel. John 1:12. But as many as received Him, talking about Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Whose name? Name of Jesus. John 3:18. He who believes in Him, who's Him? Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, you need to believe in Jesus. But do you notice the difference here? Look what it says in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, okay, that's Jesus, and believes Him who sent me. Who sent Jesus? The Father. Hear my word, believe Him, the Father, who sent me. Now, that's different. This underscores what Jesus has been saying about His equality with the Father. He wraps up together something that's inseparable, His message of the gospel and the Father who sent Him. You see, the gospel is exclusively salvation, and relationship with God is exclusively bound to Jesus. It's a lie that says you can find God through Jesus or through some other, way. Savingly hearing the message of Jesus means believing the Father who sent Him. Right? Rejecting the Son, Jesus, by saying you're going to find God another way is deception. Rejecting the Son means rejecting God, the Father. Because Jesus is equal with the Father, we must presently hear the word of Jesus and believe the Father who sent Him. Why? What's the big deal? Well, look what it says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me, and then there's some amazing statements here, has eternal life, right? And does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. In other words, the reason why we have the responsibility of hearing and believing is that eternity is at stake. Now, there's a reason why humanity has always had a consciousness of an afterlife. Okay, there's various ways of suppressing that and denying it, but humanity, you go anywhere in the world and there's this consciousness of there's something more than what we see. There's a reason for that. That's from God. If in fact we're made in the image of God, it would make all the sense in the world that we have some kind of a awareness that there is a God and that there is something about our responsibility to Him and that this is not all that there is. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this, He has made everything appropriate in His time. He has also set eternity in their heart. God has set eternity in the hearts of man, of humanity. As much as we tend to live for this present world, and Satan encourages us to do so, we have this intuitive knowledge that there is something more. Now, Satan is good at making us live for this world, or making humanity focus on this world. He does so to blind them to what is the reality after death. Our own flesh de-emphasizes eternity. Why? Because our own evil hearts don't want to recognize that we are accountable to somebody. The world works at making you believe that everything you see is all there is, so do what you need to do here. This is all there is. Why does it do that? Because it does not want God's rule. Or if it does acknowledge eternity, it acknowledges it like this. Everybody's going there in a good place. Takes the edge off of accountability. But no amount of suppression or ignoring or scoffing will change the reality that when we die, we step into an eternal abode. That is reality. There is an eternity and we have a responsibility to respond in true faith, believing the message of the gospel and believing the Father who sent Jesus, the person of the gospel. That leads to the potential life that's available. We have our responsibility in the present, but consider now our potential life in the present. Look at verse 24. If you believe, if you hear the word, the message of Jesus, and believe the one who sent Him, the Father, that person has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Our potential life in the present. Now, that word potential is important, right? Like I said earlier, just because you hear doesn't mean you got it. It's potential life. Just because you could tell the gospel to me or someone else flawlessly and actually exhort someone else to respond to that gospel does not mean that you yourself have responded to the gospel. You know that the church history is got many examples of actually people who were teaching the gospel to other people that did not have the gospel, that did not know Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just a knowledge of the gospel, it's a personal entrusting yourself to the person of the gospel. It's a personal relationship, casting yourself completely on Him. Now, most of us know Charles Wesley, right? The writer of many hymns, And Can It Be, Rejoice the Lord is King, some other really favorite hymns we sing. But he had a brother. What was his name? John Wesley, okay? And they both ended up being used to start the Methodist movement. But the conversion story of John Wesley is pretty interesting. John Wesley was trained in ministry in the Anglican Church. He was on his way to Georgia as a missionary to the native Indians. As he was in that ship, a storm struck, and on that ship were English colonists and some less, but some Moravians that were there. And he started being interested in these Moravians, these Christians, these Moravians, and he just thought it was interesting. They were just full of a lot of joy. And when this storm struck, guess what they kept doing in their evening? They kept singing their psalms that they would normally do in their evening singing of psalms. And they were calm, even though everyone else was going crazy. And he asked after the storm, why is that? And one of the leaders of the group said, well, that's because we're not afraid to die. Later, when he got to Georgia, he continued his conversations with these Moravians. He spoke to one particular pastor there of theirs. And the pastor kept asking him questions like this. Have you the witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? He didn't really know what to say. And then he asked this. Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? And he says, well, I know he's the Savior of the world. And the pastor says, yeah, but do you know him as your Savior? He couldn't answer that. And it wasn't until later when he had returned that he was in a gathering of a church, and the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans was read, and he heard about this remarkable doctrine of Scripture that by justification by faith, someone could be saved and be sure they're saved. What does that mean? Well, it just means this, that if someone trusts Christ alone, nothing of themselves, that God will declare them to be righteous, not on the basis of their righteousness, but on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in their place. And he heard that, and he was amazed by this. He says this, he wrote, my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins. You know, it could be that you are very much like John Wesley. You could tell the facts of the gospel. You could actually be training for ministry. You could actually have a desire for some ministry. You could be someone who has actually given the gospel to your own family or to people around you, and yet you do not know the gospel because you have not trusted Him alone for salvation. You know, you have to turn from your sin to faith in Christ. And included in that turning, and this is probably very important for people who are outwardly religious, okay? People who come to church but don't know Christ, included in turning from your sin is turning from your claims to your own righteousness. Right? In order to come to Jesus, you've got to acknowledge that you have no righteousness before God that impresses Him. And that you deserve hell. Paul put it this way. I count all things but loss. And boy, did Paul have a lot to count loss. Right? He was an externally righteous man. I count all things but loss so that I may gain Christ. In other words, Paul says, if I were to hold on to any of my own righteousness before God, I could not have Christ. And that is true for every single person here this morning. Gaining Christ requires letting go of any self-justification based on your own supposed goodness and my own supposed goodness. And if you did trust Christ this morning, there are three things that this verse teaches would be true of you. And if you're already here and you've already trusted Christ, believer, these be encouraged. These three things are the most sure things that you have in your life. Look what it says. If you have heard the message of Christ and believe the one who sent Him, verse 24, you have, or that person has, eternal life. Now, you may be here this morning, believer, and this last week, your performance has been abysmal. You've failed. You've struggled. You've not really followed Christ like you ought. And you have wondered what's going on, and you've gotten your eyes on yourself. You need to get your eyes off yourself. You need to get your eyes on Jesus. And you need to recognize you have eternal life by grace through Jesus Christ. First of all those who hear the word of Jesus with faith and believe the Father presently have eternal life. The moment someone personally acknowledges Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they are guaranteed to be in the eternal presence of Christ, to be in eternity in heaven with Him. And this guarantee is such, look what it says, that it's not just a future reality, it's actually you get to experience the first fruits of that here. If you believe in Christ, believe in the Father, you have eternal life. Sure, we're not there yet. This isn't heaven. Nobody's confused, right? But we have in seed form the comforts of the presence of God. We have the presence of God ministered to us. No longer is death hanging over your head like a gauntlet of uncertainty, but like a portal into unimaginable bliss. When you die, if you're in Christ, you get into what you've already been guaranteed, eternity in His presence. Because you've accepted the word of Jesus and believe the Father who sent Him, you presently have eternal life and are enjoying the very comforts of God in your life in the midst of a life of suffering in a world of sin. Secondly, the thing we learn is this. All those who hear the word of Jesus with faith believe the Father presently are out from under what? What does verse 24 say? Out from under what? Out from under judgment. And does not come into judgment. In other words, as soon as someone trusts in Christ alone for their salvation, they get only grace, only undeserved favor from God. That's all you get if you're in Christ. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you go to the throne of God in prayer, it's always grace for you if you're in Christ. The fact is, even as believers, when we are disobedient, God disciplines us. Why does He do that? Because He loves us and He is gracing us. Everything you get from God if you're in Christ is grace. No judgment. If you're here this morning and you have not personally trusted Christ alone for your salvation, this is not true of you. John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. It is like the gauntlet is at your neck. It's already falling because you don't believe in Jesus. But if this morning you would trust Christ, that would be all gone. You would have no judgment. You would have only grace. Thirdly, what do we learn? All those who hear the word of Jesus with faith and believe the Father presently have eternal life because they have been transferred from death into life. Look what it says. They have eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The text says passed out of death into life. And that word is a normal word used in the Gospels of narratives. For example, the disciples would leave somewhere and go somewhere else. They passed out of one area and they went into another area. It's a leaving in one place and going to another. But when you trust Christ, there is a spiritual leaving. Being a true follower of Jesus isn't like anything else in human existence. It's not like changing your political affiliations. It's not like changing your gym membership. You know, it's not like changing where you go to school. Being a true follower of Jesus means there has been a decisive change in your life brought about by God. A change from the realm of spiritual death to spiritual what? Spiritual death to spiritual life. In the words of John 3, you have to be born again from above. And when you trust Christ, you are granted new life from above by the Holy Spirit, by the power of Christ, by the grace of the Father. The Scripture teaches that the Father rescues us at salvation from the domain of Satan and transfers us into the domain of His Son. Listen to what Colossians 1:13 says. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So what are the ramifications of the fact that the Son is equal to the Father? Well, it leaves us with the responsibility of accepting the word of Jesus and believing the Father who sent Him. And whether or not we do take Jesus at His word and believe the Father who sent Him has everything to do whether or not we have eternal life. But Jesus gives us another authoritative declaration about how His equality with the Father affects certain people presently. Look at verse 25 and 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. Secondly, the equality of Jesus with the Father has ramifications for present resurrection. For present resurrection. Once again, Jesus is authoritatively declaring to us something that we have to listen to. This is the Son of God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the one for whom we were made. His glory is our His glory is what our existence is all about. And He's authoritatively telling us something here. It says this, an hour is coming and now is. An hour is coming and now is. Now what does that mean? We've already seen that. You remember in chapter 4 with the woman at the well, Jesus was explaining to her what it would mean if she was going to drink the living water that He gives. And one of the things was is that He would make her a worshiper of the Father. Right? And he said, and she had brought up a controversy about worship between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. And He said, look, an hour is coming and now is when people will worship in the Spirit and in truth. And what He was saying is this. It's coming and now is because I'm here and my hour is all that has to do with my death, resurrection, and glorification. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to ascend back to heaven. And that's going to fundamentally alter worship. You're going to worship everywhere. You're going to worship me. You're going to worship in spirit and truth. Now here, Jesus says, an hour is coming and now is. So that helps us recognize what the hour is, right? The same thing. That coming death, resurrection, glorification, that package of God's Christ's work there, the culmination of His work, and what brings about our salvation. So He says, an hour is coming and now is. Now, what's going on here? Well, let's talk about it. Jesus awakens the dead, and I'm not going to give you the next word. We're going to work through it and get it, okay? So if I forget, I'm sorry, but I think you'll catch it even if I don't specifically say it, all right? Jesus awakens the dead, and then we're going to wait and answer that, put that next phrase in, word in a minute. For us to grasp the significance of this, we've got to ask these questions. What does it mean to be dead here? Okay, what is it talking about? What does it mean that certain of these dead people will live? And what does it mean to hear the voice of Jesus? So first of all, what does it mean to be dead? Look what it says. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The dead. Who are the dead? Well, look back at verse 21. One of the greater works that the Father shows the Son is this. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son also gives what? Also gives life. What kind of life? Well, actually, as we look at this text, it becomes apparent that He's talking about two different kinds of life. He's talking about spiritual life and physical life through both resurrections. Resurrection, regeneration. Resurrection, physical, bodily resurrection. Now, in verse 28, we're told, look at verse 28, later on we'll get to this, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, and it doesn't say, and now is. You notice that? Why? Because it's not now. It's in the future. But this one we're talking about here, now is. So who are spirit? So who is this talking about? Jesus awakens the dead here spiritually. Spiritually. Okay, that's the point here. Jesus awakens the dead spiritually. Now, who are these spiritually dead people? Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians. Later on in the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1. And you, now who does, when Paul writes a letter, who's he writing it to? The church, believers. And you were what? There was a point in the life of every believer that they were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, so the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, notice it says you were dead, but then it says you were living, right? What's it talking about? It's talking about a spiritual deadness, right? A spiritual deadness. We were alive physically when we were born, but spiritually we were dead. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Right? Verse 6. And raised us up with Him. Would you call that resurrection? He made us alive and raised us up. Spiritual resurrection. Regeneration. So, the Bible teaches very clearly, you can go back to John chapter 5. The Bible teaches very clearly that all who are born into this world are born spiritually dead. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions. Same idea, right? 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Romans 6:13, exhorting believers to live for Christ. And do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. The implication is we used to be dead spiritually, and everyone is born dead spiritually. Now, if you're here this morning and you have never turned from your own desires and your as your greatest treasure to Jesus as your greatest treasure, you are dead spiritually. In other words, if you have never acknowledged and trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are spiritually dead. And I'm not trying to be mean to you. That used to be me. And that's everybody before salvation. And just like someone needs to know when they have a disease that's incurable by themselves, but there's a medication out there to do it, I'm telling you the answer. So that you might have life that I have and that others have here this morning as well. In other words, if you have never acknowledged Christ as your Savior and as your Lord and trusted Him alone, you're spiritually dead. That's why you do not find joy in Jesus. No matter how much religious things you do not have a joy in Jesus. That's why you find the Bible interesting but not persuasive. That is why when people talk about a biblically defined personal relationship with God, you have no clue what they're talking about. It sounds like gibberish to you. It sounds crazy to you. It sounded crazy to us too before salvation. We were dead. That's why you don't ever come to a service like this hungry and anticipating to hear from God. You may come here out of obligation. You may come because your family comes. But you don't come because you want God. Because before salvation, nobody wants God. You're spiritually dead. Listen to what Scripture says about this. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man, someone who's not saved, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who are not saved, not believing. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You say, I look at Jesus, I don't see anything except the cross with someone dying on it. It doesn't make any sense to me. That's because Satan's blinding you. It's foolishness to you because you have not had your eyes open to the reality of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and what He did for you. So what does this text mean when it says of people being dead? It means to be spiritually dead, to be insensitive to God, to be unable to respond to God. You are dead spiritually if you're outside of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean that certain of these people will live? Now, that's encouraging, right? Some of us know this and we rejoice in this morning, and that could be true of you as well if you're here without Christ. Look what it says. When the dead, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 25, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What does it mean that certain of these dead people will live? It means this. When they hear the voice of Christ in this way, they will live. That's what it means. They'll be spiritually alive. Things will change in their life. There's an illustration of this from this very gospel. Later on, it's actually a precursor to the physical resurrection, and it's a very vivid illustration of this. Jesus has a dear friend. His name is Lazarus, and he dies. Okay? He actually waits before he goes and visits him. Allows him to die so that he could come in and raise him to life, and everyone could recognize who Jesus is. And so, he comes in, and what does he do? Let's turn to chapter 11. John 11. John chapter 11. Verse 38. Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, were disturbed and really frustrated that Jesus hadn't come earlier. Of course, he said, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then he asks, do you believe that? And Martha says she does. But look at verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And what happened? He came out! He was dead and he came out. Why did he come out? Because of the voice of who? Jesus. That's a physical illustration of what happens by God's grace when someone comes to know Christ. Back to John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will what? They will live. Spiritually dead people coming alive refers to this mysterious reality of God's sovereign grace in the life of a dead sinner. Christ will grant them new life as God has drawn them to Himself and as they have returned from their sin and trusted Christ alone for salvation. Theologically, this is what's happening when spiritually dead people live. Okay? One word is regeneration, right? They're being born again, spiritually from above by the Holy Spirit. Another theological reality is this. They have been converted. That is, they have in fact trusted Christ. They've turned from their sin. They've put their faith in Christ. And that repentance and that faith is a gift from God. And they are born again. They are made alive. They've heard the voice of Jesus. In other words, God makes believing sinners alive to Himself, though they were not born that way. 1 John 3:9 says this, that it speaks of believers having God's seed in them, God's life. Now, the practical ramifications of this are endless. Now, the Bible is your food. Now it's persuasive. Now it's wonderful because it explains your God to you and you're alive to Him and you have a relationship with Him. No longer is God one of the aspects of interesting human inquiry. Now He becomes to you what He has always been, the center of the universe. And now you long to make Him the very center of your being and everything that's about you because you're alive to Him. And God graciously, through regeneration, gives you a whole new disposition in your spirit so that actually now you are urged to be God-centered instead of self-centered, to be focused on eternity instead of being focused on the here and now. Now, one more question. What does it mean to hear the voice of Jesus? Does it simply mean the kind of hearing referred to in verse 24? Look at that. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Is that the same kind of hearing? Or is there a persuasiveness to this voice of Jesus such that all those who hear this voice willingly are persuaded to come to Jesus? I would submit to you that it's the second of those. This voice is effective. Now, look at what verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes. Right? The fact is we have to believe, right? You hear and you have to believe. Does everyone believe that hears? No. They may. Okay? But look what it says in verse 25. Those who hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear, I'm sorry, the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Will live. Okay? Will live. This is a different kind of hearing. This is a hearing that's affected by God's grace working in their life. They really hear it. The blinders are taken off. They trust Christ. Of course they will, right? Of course we did. Why? Because this is the same voice that walked up to a man that's been ill for 38 years and said, pick up your pallet and go. Of course he did, right? This was an effective voice, granting what it was calling for. This is the same voice that spoke things into existence, the Word, Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus speaks in this way, dead people live, right? Now, how is it that this Jesus, who everyone acknowledged as being a human being, nobody doubted that. Okay, everybody. In fact, they would say, scoff at his claims because they say, you're obviously just a human being. How is it that this, in their minds, merely human being, could do these kind of things? Look at what verse 26 says. This is the reason. Why is it that there will be people who hear and will live? Verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. Why is it that this Jesus can speak and people live? Spiritually. Because he has life in himself from the Father. Because he has life in himself from the Father. The Father, look what it says, verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself. What does that mean? Well, in himself, life isn't given to the Father, right? As if he never had it at one point. He's always had it. It's intrinsic to himself. Now, we can't say that, can we? When we were born, we had life and continue to have life today, but it's dependent life, right? And it's a life that was given to us in time, right? Okay? We don't have life in ourselves. Alright? Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's from God. But God has life in himself. Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life. God is the fountain of life. Now here's where we see the equality of the Son with the Father. What's the next statement that says? Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he, the Father, gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Okay, we've got to think about that. We're getting into mystery again, okay? This is mystery, and we would expect it to be that if this is truly God. The Father gave the Son to have life in himself. So we see the Son also has life what? In himself. Same exact wording in the Greek. Same root words and everything there. Just like the Father intrinsically has life, who else has intrinsically life in him? The Son. Okay? But notice it says something else that might trip us up a little bit if we don't think through it carefully. It says the Father gave that intrinsic life to the Son. Okay, so there are some that would say, see, the Son is not equal with the Father because the Father gave him life. All right, let me give you two reasons why that just, I mean, we give a lot. I'm going to give two reasons why that can't be the case. Just like when it says the Father has life in himself means intrinsic life, it says the same thing about the Son. In himself. Okay? That's one. Two, look back at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 4, this introduction to the gospel. And it says this. Talking about the Word. Look back at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, Jesus is the Word. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was what? Was life. And if you remember in this opening chapter, in this opening section, there's this contrast between things that were, always had been, and things that came into existence. For instance, John the Baptist became a man. He was not, but then he became. Creation came into being. It hasn't always been. But the Word was. Right? And the Word had life. Look what it says. In Him was life. So what in John 5 are we talking about here? Well, we learn about the life this. Jesus has affirmed his equality with the Father, but he clarifies, just like he said earlier, that there are roles within the Trinity. Okay? And this is mystery. Can't explain it completely, but this is reality. Jesus has always had life in himself. He's always been. And yet, the Father gave him that always been life. Okay? That's what this passage teaches. Theologians have called this eternal generation. The reality is, Jesus has always been the Son of God, always been intrinsically full of life, but the Father gave him life from all eternity. You can't explain that, but that's what it says. So once again, we have Jesus affirming his equality with the Father, but clarifying that within his equality with the Father, there are and always have been distinct roles within the Godhead. The Father is the director and the giver. The Son is the submissive to the Father, one in essence with the Father, equal in nature from all eternity, but submissive in role. Now, what we ought to do is, though we can't fully understand that, is bow down and worship, okay, and rejoice in it. Now, there's two present ramifications that flow. First of all, the fact is, because Jesus is equal to the Father, we have a responsibility, right? It has an issue with present eternal ramifications. Secondly, the equality of Jesus with the Father has ramifications for present spiritual resurrection. But finally, our next two points has to do with this, about our future. The equality of Jesus with the Father has ramifications for future resurrection. Look what it says. Verse 26. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And if you notice, our translation, if you're using the NAS, has a semicolon. I just want to point out that the original writing of the New Testament in Greek, that Koine Greek, did not have punctuation. So punctuation are calls based on context where things go. Having studied this, I think it would be better to have a period there. Okay? Because the next thing that's said has to do with the future. So verse 27, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment. He didn't come to give judgment in His first coming. That's in the future. And so this has, I think, to do with the future. So first thing we want to notice here is this. Jesus has been given authority to judge as the Son of Man. He's been given authority to judge as the Son of Man. We've already seen that several times in this gospel. Okay? But this verse gives us a reason for why He's going to be judge. And He is judge. Why is it? Look what it says. For just as a Father has life in Himself, even so He gave life to the Son, also to have life in Himself, verse 27, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. That's the reason. Now, when you hear Son of Man, that makes you think Jesus is what? Human being. Is that true? Absolutely. Is that the reason why He uses that title? Not primarily, no. There's an Old Testament background to this. We don't have time to look at it. Please write it down. It's Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Actually, we do need to look at it, okay? Daniel chapter 7. Let's go to it. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. This is the vision that Daniel's having about the end times, the kingdoms, and eventually the kingdom of God. At the very end of the vision, we learn this in Daniel 7:13. I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Okay, and He came up to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? The Father. Okay, the Son of Man. Human, right? But what? Look what it says. It says He came with the clouds of heaven. Do you know what that normally means in Scripture? Deity. Okay, so this is deity coming to the Father. This is the Son. This is Jesus, and He is the Son of Man. Look what it says, verse 14. And to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. All right. Would you say that sounds like whoever the Son of Man is judge? Would you say? Of course. And so Jesus is saying, actually, the Father's granted me the authority to judge because I'm the Son of Man. I am this one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. You may say, well, when are all these things going to happen? Well, later on in Mark 14, Jesus says this when He's being questioned by the high priest. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at His right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus applies this to Himself. So you can go back to John 5. It's one thing to acknowledge that Jesus is in fact this individual that has been granted authority from the Father for judgment. But we got to go further. We've got to ask this question, what will be His verdict about us? Right? If He is the judge and He has authority to judge, what is the verdict for us individually? So next, Jesus will carry out this authority at the times of resurrection. At the times of resurrection. Look what verse 28 says. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, future, not now is, right? Future, in which all who hear, all who are in the tombs, will hear his voice. And will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus says, don't marvel at the fact that I'm saying these remarkable things about my relationship to the Father. There's going to be some things that happen in the future that's going to verify every single one of these statements that seem fantastical to you. Everybody in the tombs are going to hear my voice and rise. Would you say that would verify someone's word? That's what Jesus says. So next, we see here, all the physically dead will hear his voice and be raised. The timing is different from the spiritual resurrection, right? There it said, the hour is coming and now is. Here it says, the hour is coming. That's future. The scope is different, right? Does everybody hear the voice of Jesus that was talked about in verse 25? Does everyone hear that? It says, whoever hears that voice will live spiritually. Does everyone live spiritually? No. Okay? But let me ask you, verse 28, does everyone hear this voice? Look what it says. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, that's all-encompassing, will hear his voice and will come forth. And the results are different too, right? Everyone who hears the word of Jesus in regeneration will come to spiritual life. Everyone who hears the voice at the end times and the different aspects of resurrection will either come out for the resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment. The results are different as well. The Bible teaches that if any one of us dies today, then our body and our soul or our spirit is separated. Our body goes in the ground. Our soul or our spirit goes to either heaven or hell, Hades. Right? Okay? That is what happens. That is reality. The Bible also teaches that that's not the end of the story. The end of the story, so to speak, of this world, is that there will be resurrections. And the resurrection will happen, and the body will be brought back to the spirit, and the body will be furnished for eternity, and either that body and that soul will spend eternity in the lake of fire, which Hades will be cast into, or in with Christ in eternity, in eternal bliss. Now look what it says. The coming physical resurrection is all-encompassing. They will come forth. That means Jesus will raise up all physical bodies buried in the ground, and there will be what I just described happening. Next, some to a resurrection of life. Some to a resurrection of life. Look what it says. All will come forth, verse 29, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Now, some believers, Bible-believing Christians, would look at this text and would say, this is teaching what's called, they would call a general resurrection, where all the resurrections happen at one time. Okay? I do not believe that's the case. I think this text is describing future resurrections generally. It's not a general resurrection. Other parts of Scripture teach that there are different times and places that this happens for different people. Okay? But it is saying that some will be raised to the resurrection of life. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:22, we won't turn there, you can write this down and look at it later, says this, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end. There's an order here. Some are going to be raised at the coming of Christ, some at the end, right? Those of us who have trusted Christ or are part of the church truly will be raised at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says this, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay? That's before the tribulation. But then, Revelation 20:1-4 teaches us that at the beginning of the millennium something's going to happen. Okay? Old Testament saints, as well as all the saints that believed in Christ during the tribulation, but were killed, martyred, will rise and be part of the millennial kingdom. Okay? That's the resurrection of life for them. Reunited with their bodies. This is reality. If you are in Christ and you die before Jesus raptures the church away, then your body will go into the ground, your spirit goes to heaven, but there's going to be a blessed reunion where you have a glorified body. And for all eternity, you will be reunited in a perfect existence in the presence of God. You will be serving and worshiping both in body and spirit. Now, next, some, not to a resurrection of life, but some to a resurrection of what? Resurrection of judgment. Verse 29, end of the verse. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That resurrection is one of judgment. If you die before you trust Christ, you will go to hell, your spirit will go to hell, your body will go in the ground, but you will be raised again, and when that happens, you will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire, body and spirit. Now, notice the criteria for which resurrection you or I will be in. Now, this is remarkable. Look what it says. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, those who don't understand the gospel is by grace say, see, it's all about how you live. Okay? But let me ask you, how do you get saved? Do you get saved by how you live? Absolutely not. And this very text tells us that. Look back at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him, not who lives a great life, he who believes him has eternal life. That's justification. That's salvation by grace and a gift from God. But those who understand the reality of justification also recognizes that God never declares someone to be righteous who he doesn't transform to be righteous in their life. Right? Justification always includes sanctification. If you're here saved, God is renovating your life, so you are practically being made into a righteous person, though you already are righteous before God in your standing. And so, what is the criteria for this resurrection? Look what it says. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Who are those people? Those who are saved by grace. And the ones God's transforming to be people of good deeds. Look what it says next. And those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Who is that? Those are spiritually dead people who commit evil deeds, and all of us did before salvation, and we're unrepentant about it. We would not acknowledge that we were wrong of this. We would not acknowledge that God was right. We were in rebellion to Him. Whether we made it look nice or not, we were in rebellion. Everyone outside of saving faith in Jesus does commit unrepentant evil deeds. Everyone who truly does have saving faith in Jesus does have a life characterized by growing godliness. Such that at the resurrection, it will be true that everyone who has trusted Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, and is saved by that gift, will be people who have committed good deeds. You see, there is no such thing as someone who knows Christ and is not seeking to live for Him on the long haul. You might backslide, you might hit rough spots, but at the resurrection, it will be clear that you are one of His. That's what this text teaches us. Now, I have two really, really important counsels on that. And I could give you other texts that teaches this as well. The Bible teaches that judgment, future judgment, is based on the fruit that flows from someone's life. Salvation is not based on your fruit. Your fruit, your good works, is a consequence of your salvation. Right? Your good works are not the cause of salvation. They are the result of your salvation. I could give many texts to talk about that. But if you're here this morning and you claim to know Christ, but you cannot honestly say that you are living for Him, I want to give you two very important cautions. One, if you are truly a Christian, God is confronting you today. This is who you are. At the resurrection, it will be apparent that this is who you are. Start living who you are. Turn from your sin. Get back up. It's not okay. It is not okay to say, I'm not where I used to what? Be. It's not okay. It's not okay as a Christian to say, you know, I'm really not walking with God like I used to. That is not okay. God will bring you to grow and to flourish. You might have ups and downs, and it might be circular, but it's going forward. And if you're not going to go forward, this is my second caution for you. And for myself, if this was ever the case for me. It could very well be that your profession of faith in Christ is an empty profession. Right? That's clear. And out of love for you and your soul, I am begging you not to trust a half-hearted prayer from years ago that had nothing to do with you trusting Jesus as your master and as your savior. It had to do with an emotional response because you were scared out of your mind for judgment. But you did not look to Jesus as your treasure alone. I am begging you, don't put your faith in a profession of faith. Put your faith in Jesus alone today. Dear friend, the equality of Jesus with the Father has ramifications for future resurrection. And you will be, I will be part of one of these. Either the resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment. That is ironclad true. There's nothing that you're going to hear on the news today that is more true than that. That brings us to the last verse, and we'll quickly be done. The equality of Jesus with the Father has ramifications for the nature of His future judgment. For the nature of His future judgment. We can be assured that all the judgment Jesus does in the future will be perfect, and it will be good, and no one will be able to rise up and say, "You're wrong." Everyone will be exposed to be wrong themselves, and Jesus will be right. Look at what it says in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. His judgment is not, first of all, independent. Remember, very similar to verse 19. The Son can do nothing of Himself. Verse 19, this verse, I can do nothing of my own initiative. Same idea, right? So, His judgment is not independent. As I hear, I judge. Verse 19 says, everything I see the Father, I do. Same idea. Next, His judgment is what? Verse 30. His judgment is just. At times you'll hear someone say, I hope I go to heaven. I'm a good person. You know, that is a damning hope. The Bible teaches we're not good people. Before you try to say that God's going to judge you based on some horrendous acts of sin and nothing else, just listen to what the words of Jesus says. Matthew 12:36. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak. Have you ever spoken a careless, sinful word? Every one of us have. Every careless word people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. You do not want to be in the day of judgment based on your words. And I don't either. I want to be on the base of judgment based on Christ's righteousness gifted to me and God transforming me through my life. That's what I want to be in the judgment for. Your very thought life and heart is laid open and bare before God. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And Jesus tells us that His judgment will be just. If your sins are not under the blood of Jesus, are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, if your life is not showing the evidences of that by progressively being changed and sanctified away from sin, then remember this, the judgment of Jesus will be thoroughly just. And finally, His judgment is in harmony with the Father's will. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. His judgment is in harmony with the Father. So, last week we saw this amazing reality about the Father and the Son. The Son affirms He is equal to the Father. He clarifies that from all eternity, though one in essence and one in nature, He is gladly in submission to the Father. And what does that have to do with us? Well, it has to do with this, us in this way. There are present eternal ramifications because Jesus is equal to the Father. There is the possibility for present spiritual resurrection for each one of us if we hear the voice of Jesus, like it said there. And there is the future resurrection, which is a ramification. And finally, that His judgment is just. So let me ask you this morning, this is the most important question that you hear your whole life. It absolutely is. Don't let Satan deny this to you. Don't let your heart flip it off. This is the most important question. It is this: which resurrection will you be a part of? You will be part of one. Which one will you be part of? God is a God of love. He did not have to send His Son to die for us. He has relentlessly pursued us out of His grace. This morning, you could believe. You could accept this message of the gospel. You could say, Father, I believe You sent the Son, and you would have eternal life. You would not face judgment. And you would pass from death unto life. I'm praying that God would graciously do that this morning and exhort those who are believers to really live full out for the one that gave them new life. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you say, I really, really need to talk to someone about my soul, where I'm going to go when I die, I will be in the back when we're singing. I would be glad to take you to another room and share from Scripture, graciously lead you and point you to Christ and see if God's doing something in your life. Please come and speak to me. I'd be glad to do that. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a closing hymn this morning. Father, we thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for sending Him. Thank You for Your heart for sinners like us. Dear Jesus, we rejoice in the power of Your voice. We thank You that You have called out to us, and we have believed, and we have new life. We have spiritual life. We have the seed of God in us. We praise You. This is all Your grace. I pray this morning, those that are falling back in their walk with You, they're, we might say, backslidden or some ways being carnal in their walk with You, that they would really be exhorted in their spirit to why that is, whether it is because they are truly children of God and are just not walking with You, or whether it is because they are not Your children. Would You exhort Your people through this, and would You spur them on to holiness? I pray for those that are here this morning that don't know You. Would You graciously, dear Jesus, would You graciously speak to them and raise them today? We pray, we are dependent upon You for this. We pray that they might put their faith in You this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.